Before we get started this morning, we do want to acknowledge monumental occasions in the lives, in our lives, and the lives of others. So, in case you hadn't known, we've got a pair of TV stars with us. David was interviewed on TV about picking up the astronauts, and Barbara's seen at the table sharing in the discussion. And, of course, we've got the greats off over here. Congratulations, and that's a big milestone. Not just a grandparent, but a great grandparent. That's quite a thing. Well, I have a couple of numbers up on the board, or up on the screen, and they may not be monumental numbers to you, but they are to me. So let's talk about the one first. 1 year ago this week is when my health took a dive. And so this week is a very monumental week for me because I think I'm doing well of God's blessing, and we're up and kicking, and we're able to not only fellowship with you, but to help lead you in our study. The 33. I'm not talking about AD 33, Barbara. I'm talking about 33 and its significance to me. 33 years ago today, or yesterday rather, Cheryl and I placed membership with Gregory Boulevard. I was reminded of that yesterday. 33 years ago. So it's a monumental occasion. We've seen a lot of changes through this body. And, hopefully we've grown. Hopefully I've grown in those 33 years. Well, I have not asked anybody to lead us in a word of prayer. Tom, do you have the mic? Would you lead us in opening prayer?
Once again, we thank you for allowing us to come here today to attend the services. We're glad that this nation has a presence that they don't hold back the religions like other countries do. And we thank you that we can come here and sing songs and praise unto you and hear lessons from your word. We also want to remember the people that are less fortunate than us and the people that are sick from this congregation. If be their will, give them the strength and the doctors to know how to bring them back to their needed health. Now, as we continue with Jack's study, it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Rick and Sandy, just word of warning. We're still in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Good morning. I have to tell you, as we get to our preview, we were left last week with a homework assignment. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. Reminder, if you have a comment, a question, or thought, please raise your hand. Tom has the mic, and we'll try to record that. There are several people, several of you, as well as brethren all over the place that do listen to our classes, our lessons, and so we want them to have the benefit of your comments as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you so incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Verses 3 and 4. Reminder, I'm using the ESV version, and it does have its problems, and we'll talk about that with our homework assignment. verses 5 and 6. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But a brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers. What a shame. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why do you not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brethren. We've talked about those passages. Some think that this is a change of thought. I don't really think so. I think that he is still in the same vein of thought. He's just illustrating it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know? It's an interesting comment. He uses that phrase, do you not know? 6 times in this chapter. 6 times. Is it an appeal for common knowledge? Or is he reminding them of their superior wisdom from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This version reads "and." And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, or you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Homework assignment. Homework assignment. Last week I had not done my research like I should have, and so I asked you to help me with that research a little bit. Which translation is more accurate? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Or, as the ESV and some other translations put, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. I believe that it's an emphatic statement. And so I've asked other people to give me a series of emphatic statements to try to illustrate this point. So bear with me just for a second. Don't smoke and fill up the gas tank. That's an emphatic statement, right? We know that, well, we don't approve of smoking, but smoking while filling up a gas tank is asking for a what? An explosion. So that is an emphatic statement. Don't smoke when filling up a gas station. Okay, I'm going to get silly here for a minute, but I'm going to pull something from the past. Don't eat yellow snow. Well, I don't think we need to discuss the reasoning behind that emphatic statement. It is a true, a literal, emphatic statement. Don't eat yellow snow. Third, don't run with scissors. Don't run with scissors. So which is the proper way to combine these three sentences? Don't smoke and fill up your gas tank. Eat yellow snow. Or run with scissors. Or don't fill up your gas tank while smoking. Don't eat yellow snow. And don't run with scissors. Which is more emphatic? Which expresses the emphasis that is trying to be conveyed here? Well, might be a little bit subjective. So I went to the Greek just to see. In verse 11, the word is ala apaluo. Denny, forgive me if I mispronounce things. Meaning, you were washed, as Paul was instructed to do in Acts 22, verse 16. The next phrase is ala hagamos. But you were sanctified. You were separated to God. A work of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Allah, diakou, but you were justified. Deemed to be right with God, as we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, chapter 3, verses 26, and chapter 5, verse 9. Why do I bring this out? Paul is being emphatic here of saying, you were this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified. All three emphatic statements. How does that help the discussion in his letter to the Corinthians? What do you think? You're taking brother to brother to court. You're airing the dirty laundry out in public. You are so incompetent that you can't decide simple matters. Do you not know that you're going to be judging angels? Do you not know who judge the world? Do you not know the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of heaven? And such were some of you. But you were changed. You were changed. Leave that manner, leave that manner of life that you had previously emphatically. Well, I have the same problem with emphasis when we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some versions say, may it never be. Some just simply say, no. I get the emphasis that Paul is slamming his hand down on the ground. He is stomping. He is shouting, God forbid that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Same emphasis that I see here in chapter 6, verse 11. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Thoughts on your homework assignment? Let's go on. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. This is not a case of a license to do as we please. As some people have exerted or extracted the verse out of context. He is not overruling what God has said is wrong. What God has said is wrong is distinct and is clear and is plain. He's not saying, okay, it's okay for me to steal, right? Because I'm no longer under the law. All things are lawful for me. No, that's not what he's saying here at all. That's not what he's saying at all. Taking an issue out of the realm of liberty is where God has already decreed an action. There are six steps. for the plan of salvation. They are what? Hearing the word. Believing the word of God. Repenting. Okay. Confessing. Baptism. What's after that?
Living.
Be faithful unto the end of your life, or unto the end. Revelation 2, verse 10. Those are distinct. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became committed from the heart to that form, that pattern, that doctrine of teaching to which you have been committed. It's distinct. Paul is not addressing taking liberties with what God has already decreed. No, not at all. Paul is rather echoing what Jesus, or is applying, what Jesus applied in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where he says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and cling to the other. I get mixed up on the rest. But you know what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He's applying that same instruction here. That is that we can only serve one master. Who's it going to be? Christ or unrighteousness? There is a purpose. Food is meant for the stomach. Stomach for the food. We know that there's abuse of that. When people overeat, like I overeat, I suffer the results. But God will one day destroy both, the stomach and the food. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. There is our hope. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then make the members of Christ a prostitute? Such foolishness. Such foolishness. In my hand is a pen. A pen has a very distinct purpose, does it not? Sometimes we use it to clean out our ears, and sometimes we use it for other purposes, but its purpose, its value, is in the writing instrument. A spoon is not a pen. Is it? Have you ever tried writing with a spoon? I mean, I've heard of calligraphy, but Barbara, I don't think that I could even read what I tried to write with a spoon. Have you ever tried to eat with a pen? How about eat soup with a pen? Kind of silly, isn't it? Well, that's kind of the application that Paul is giving to the Corinthians. The body is meant for a purpose. That purpose is to be glorified in God. We have our hope that he illustrates right here, that as God raised up the Lord, he will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members, are part of Christ? Shall I then make members of Christ a prostitute? Why is there a change? Because we are being transformed in his image. Is that not right? Romans chapter 12. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Isn't that in the creation? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. So from the very beginning of time, the principle, the two shall become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. I like this passage. This passage, to me, conjures up verses 18 and 19. conjures up a picture that's very distinct. Flee from sexual immorality. What was it that Joseph did at Potiphar's house? What was that? He went and picked up all of his belongings and then exited the house? Pardon? He left his coat. He got out. He fleed. Flee sexual morality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know? There it is again. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? That's a strong thing. Maybe as one of the commentators said, maybe he had a little bit of history in his mind. History. In the year 186 B.C., this is before Jesus came, Rome took over Jerusalem. Maybe that's a very soft phrase. Rome invaded Jerusalem. They took the temple of God and rededicated it to Zeus. Then they took pigs and sacrificed on the altar of the burnt offerings. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that you have within you? Well, this in turn might have led to the Maccabean revolt, but question here is, or the message that I see here is, we individually have the temple of God within us. What right do we have to do like the Romans and desecrate it? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Verses 19, last part of 19 and 20. Well, that ends our study of chapter 6. Does anybody have a comment before I go on? Bill has a comment, Bill.
I think all of these admonitions and warnings and that he's going through as he goes down through this chapter, it all comes down to then the summation of 19 and 20 when he says, you're not your own. All of these things that you're doing are because you think you're in control of your own body, your own self, your own will, but you're not. You belong to God. And besides that, you've been bought with a price. The price has been paid for your salvation and for your redemption and for the changed person that you need to be.
Okay. Yes. So right. I think that's a fantastic conclusion. I skipped as we looked about the passage there that talked about all things are lawful and not all things are beneficial, that perhaps the ugly head of agnosticism had raised its face in the church in the form of antinomianism. Antinomianism is what? Against law or anti-law. And so Paul here in that passage, I think, kind of nails home when he says, I will not be controlled. I will not be a slave to anything. Again, that takes me right back to Romans chapter 6. You're either slaves of righteousness or you're slaves of unrighteousness, of sin. There is no gray area. It's either one or the other. Any last thoughts on 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, as I look over these first six chapters, I see that there is a problem in fellowship. If I could define it in one word, the problem that I see here is they didn't know their fellowship with God or their fellowship with one another. And it is, say the word, it is exemplified in their pride in chapter 1. As they raised up this teacher against that teacher, and as they said, I'm a disciple of Paul, I'm a disciple of Peter, I'm a disciple of Apollos. It's exemplified in their use of worldly wisdom. It's exemplified in their hostility to one another. And in what? Warring in their acceptance of sin in chapter 5. So, brings me to the question, what is fellowship? When Paul, with the authority of God Himself, the authority of the Lord, said, remove that person from your midst. In other words, break the fellowship. How did he know something was missing? Okay, you don't like me. I'll just go somewhere else. That's a frame of thought. What is fellowship? Mull that over for a second. I've asked that question believers around the world. And this is a definition that a young man from Nigeria gave me. It's probably a dictionary definition, but think about this. Fellowship is the coming together of two or more like-minded people to share a thought, a belief, a task, or a function, an ideal together. Well, it's kind of big. What is fellowship? Question? Comment? How do you know you got it? How do you know you're doing it? Barbara, is fellowship when I eat meatloaf? Sherry?
When I think of fellowship, I think of the way that the body of Christ is described as being different members. The fellowship to me, if you have a hand is just a hand, but it's got to have the tendons, the sinew, the ability to move and control other parts of the body. I think fellowship is the bond that we have between each other, that we are able to talk to people in the church about good things and bad things, that we are able to accept criticism as well as compliments. The ability to look at each other as brother and sister without feeling like we're showing partiality one over the other. That to me is what fellowship brings. If that isn't what fellowship is, it brings about that kind of feeling.
Okay. That's good. Paul, what is fellowship?
Well, I don't have a dictionary definition of it, but when I think of fellowship, I think it is a bond that we have one with another with Jesus Christ. It's our bond with Jesus Christ, that connection that we have together.
Okay. Again, just like a charity, that bond. Somebody else? Ed, I don't want to rush this discussion.
I always turn to Acts chapter 2 and the verses, like 42 after 3,000 were baptized and the Lord added them to the church. So that's one thing, their common ship, their fellowship in the kingdom of God together. They had a common zeal for the word of God as spoken by the apostles who spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. They had a common praise, prayer, hunger and thirst for the word, sharing
the good, the bad, the rich, the poor. They had all things in common, all things in common. And everyone sought not for their own good, but for the good of the body. And if I look at that, that's a church on fire with the fellowship and the kingdom of God. That's where we should look. That's where we should be if we are not a lukewarm church. If we have not left our first love.
Yeah. There's so much there in Acts chapter 2 that I think I sometimes just read over and I don't wrestle with. Well, let me give you some. Oh, Bill has a thought.
Just a passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.
There you go. I like that. Thank you. Well, I want to just share a couple thoughts with you. And it's a lot of this is what you have echoed. I'm sorry, Barbara, go ahead.
That's right. Going back to verse 11, some of them had been what was described in verse 9 and 10, but they had been washed or baptized, and they were set apart for special work, and they were justified by Jesus' death, and then they had the Spirit to lead them. What more could they want?
There you go. I like that, getting back to that emphatic statement, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Well, let me throw some other thoughts at you, and as I said, it echoes a lot of what you've already said. It is a sharing of which one has, and that's exemplified, as Ed said, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, the early church shared. But I think going back just a step further, fellowship is exemplified in the children of Israel. In the children of Israel. Because they were set apart by God. They were sanctified by God to be His people. What happened with the children of Israel? It immediately became a them and us situation, didn't it? You either were a child of Israel or you were a Gentile. In the camp of the children of Israel, sin was not permitted. Those who committed sin were either outright killed or they were removed from the assembly. They were removed from the camp. They were left to forge on their own without God, without support of family, without support of friends. They were without. Let's think about that just for a little bit. Sin was turned outside the camp. They were without. The Hebrew word is chabar. The Greek word is koinomos, and is often translated as partner or associate, according to Strong. And it is the sharing. It is the the participation in the knowledge of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It is the sharing of the realization of the effects of the blood and the body of Christ. When we commune with the Lord, when we fellowship with the Lord at His table, we are fellowshipping in the blood and in the body of Christ. And that is an example that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. What is fellowship? Fellowship is participation in what is derived from the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. It is the participation in the sufferings of Christ. We share in that suffering. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It is a sharing of the hope of the resurrection, both of Jesus' resurrection, which is a reality, and based upon that reality, the hope of our own resurrection. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 and 6 verse 7, I think somebody mentioned. What is fellowship? It is not inclusive. It is exclusive. It is a separation between light and darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. There's a difference, folks. There's a difference. And if we can't tell the difference between us and the world, we've got a problem. It's manifested in the acts of fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are created to be His workmanship. Correct. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers as an outcome of their faith. Philemon chapter verse 6, and again, as Ed mentioned, in Acts chapter 2. What is fellowship? It's expressed in the joint in the joint administration or ministration, serving, of the needy. And we've got plenty of examples of that in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. It is being of one heart and one soul. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Romans chapter 5, verse 26, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, 9, verse 13, and Hebrews 13, verse 16. Fellowship is expressed, Fellowship is translated as fellowship in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, and other passages, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, twice. It's translated as communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, twice. It is translated as communication in Philemon 6 and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. It is translated as a distribution in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, and as a contribution in chapter 15, verse 26 of the book of Romans. What is fellowship? Well, it kind of gives us a little bit of an idea. But I think fellowship is also illustrated in the one another passages throughout the New Testament. And you can look at those one another passages. They are Al-Anon and Hutto. I did not record all of the occasions that Jesus used the word Al-Anon, one of another. It comes from the root word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which according to mine is another expressing a numerical difference. It denotes another of the same kind. And that is a little bit different than hutos, or heteros, which is another expressing, a quantitative difference, or a different kind. Quite often these words are used interchangeably, but there are distinct differences. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says he's talking about those who teach another gospel. That other gospel is the heteros. It is different. It is separate. It is distinct from the gospel of Christ. He says, let those teachers be accursed. Well, I would like to look at just a couple of those passages, but our time is out. So I invite you, not as a homework assignment, but just as an encouragement, to look up one another in your concordance. Look up how we are as one. I don't remember who said it. We are members one of another. We are to prefer one another. We are to accept one another. Doesn't that give us a little bit of a definition of what fellowship is? Something for you to mull over, and Lord willing, we'll be with you next Sunday. Look at this, the last part. And then we're going to have a change of topic, a change of discussion, as Paul then starts responding to the questions that the Corinthians have sent and asked him about. Closing comments, questions, thoughts? Where'd it go wrong? Wrestle it out. and we'll look at it again, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Thank you.